Sister Carol, would you read through 27?
And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour."
Now we had last week how it mentioned that some Greeks desired to speak to Jesus, and they approached Philip, and ultimately got apparently an audience with Jesus. And this is his reaction, apparently, because it follows right after that, verse 23. When it says, Jesus answered them, saying, who is the them in this case?
Are those people who veiled record, who record of the raising Lazarus from death. And there will be some Pharisees also.
Right, let's do it this way. Notice verse 20. It says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same, that is these Greeks, came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying,
so mainly Greeks.
Happy Andrew and Philip.
Yes, it could be Andrew and Philip. We know they, no doubt, the Greeks had an audience with Jesus, but perhaps it was right after he said this, and there's no comment. Notice it doesn't say what his, but normally you might get the impression this is how he answered the Greeks. But no, apparently he's answering when Philip and Andrew, they approach Jesus and they come to him and they tell what, that there's some Greeks that want to talk with him. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus answered Philip and Andrew, that with the word answered means replied. Mm-hmm. Jesus replied, mine hour has come, and so forth, along that line. So this is then to the believers that he's saying that this petition signals a marked change in Jesus' ministry. It's more or less telling him, in effect, that he has accomplished the purpose for which he came, which was to speak to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that he did cover the land as far as his responsibility was concerned. And that the evidence of the fullness of his witness is being made manifest, and now the Greeks are desiring to have an audience with him. And he talks about the kernel of wheat, or a corn of wheat, except it fall in the ground and decay, die. You wouldn't have any grain. And instead of bringing forth one kernel, it brings forth a stalk in which there are many kernels, and it brings forth much fruit. So the death of one man brings forth fruit unto many in its benefit. Any reason why why does he answer in this way, even about the kernel of wheat in connection with this response?
Because it's Could it be that he's the kernel that must die?
Oh, yes.
And not until he dies could it be expected that the wheat would flourish.
Right. That'd be the case, yes.
He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Primarily his ministry was to the Jews, but now here come the Greeks. Isn't it saying that there's certain things that would have to happen before his ministry could really be opened up to others, to the Greeks and so on? That there's a wider part in God's plan, but certain things have to happen first.
Anybody else? Yes, just a minute. All right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, and the in the same thing as the sister gave said in the and then in the law to Israel there was a sheaf offering, and God is so consistent from beginning to the end, and the Pentecost comes after sheaf offering, and 50 days later after the sheaf offering that the sheaf offering represents Jesus. So that after he has died and the Pentecost comes, and then Holy Spirit fell to not only Jews but also opened up to the Gentiles. So he's going to be a kernel of the corn. And
And he also says, if any man serveth me, any man, not specifying Jews, specifying any man serve me.
That's interesting. That's three verses or so later, not right away. Well, that's interesting, what you say, Sister Chai, with regard. You're tying in that wheat kernel with the sheaf offering that is offered in connection with the Passover. And it's after the slaying of the Passover lamb and after the a time period that would correspond with his being in the grave, and then he's raised. Mm-hmm. And that raising is like a sheaf of wheat with kernels rather than one kernel which had been put in the ground, as it were. So it's like talking about there is a relationship with it. Very good. So it sort of embraces many of the comments that have been made already. Now, what about verse 25? He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Yes?
The life of the Adam, the sin, the first death, is not what we try to preserve the first life, which means the life on earth now, this physical death has to come. But the life, actually, if we hate this, we do not love this world, and we love the spiritual thing, then we will gain spiritual life.
Right.
Yes.
That hateth, is that like
loveth
less?
Yes, but you have to accommodate it for this new. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that you but you do certainly. It means that you love the natural life less than the spiritual life. The spiritual life is superior. Therefore, you subordinate the natural life to its... you don't kill it in the sense literally or abuse it in that sense, but you do not heed the suggestions of the natural heart and mind. You first have to give the consideration to the spiritual. All right, but now as regards himself, He came for that purpose, to give his life a ransom for many. And he did just speak about that the kernel of wheat must die, must be planted in the earth in depth in order to bring forth fruit. And he feels that this is a necessity on his part. That, so when he says, he that loveth his life, of course he's included in this case, because he's about to die. But it also suggests that this same attitude should be the same belief of his disciples, that his disciples should be in that readiness of heart and attitude to do the same as he did. Any other suggestions? Doesn't it suggest, too, a dispensational aspect? Just as Jesus, at the end of the Jewish age, this is the climax, as it were, of the Jewish age, when he would come and give his life for the life of the world and for his church. So at the end of this age, the Christ class must also suffer and die. And that there would be a test as to whether you love life to such an extent, the natural, that you shun or shirk responsibility at the end of the age. Notice it says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. Now, that, what does it mean by lose it?
Spiritual life.
It means lose everything. Now, we can see that at the end of the age, there's the great company class. To a certain extent, they're shunning, aren't they? I mean, to a certain extent, they're not entering in quite as wholeheartedly into the responsibilities of the hour. Take the Gideon picture. You have the ones, the 300 only, participated in the confusion and flight of the Midianites. And they had the pitchers which were broken. And the 10,000 later participated in the subsequent battle. They participated, but they didn't take part in the initial aspect. So it's telling us, in effect, that the great company class, at heart, are not cowards. But at first, there may be given a little consideration that they're like forced to make a decision. Let's take the scapegoat picture. The scapegoat was brought by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness there to die, where the Lord's goat is a more ready, a more willing sacrifice. That seems to be taught in Scripture. So these various pictures, but in the final analysis, even the great company class do make the right decision eventually, but a little bit tardy, a little bit slow in doing it. But those who are shunning altogether, see what I mean? I'm implying that this decision must be made eventually in order to get even life. But the spirit in which it's done and the swiftness may make a difference as to which class one belongs to. Incidentally, Elijah did the smiting. Later, Elisha did smiting. The Lord's goat died, sacrificial death. the scapegoat died. See what I mean? What I'm trying to say is, but there's a time period, and they are not considered quite the same. But the suggestion here were, then they could lose everything. And incidentally, even in the book of Revelation, that's what it says at the end, the cowards, doesn't it? I think at the very end, about entering into the city of life. And that even applies to, eventually to the world, will have to make a decision somewhat along this line. Sometimes they'll use the word, but unto the fearful. Sometimes they'll use the word coward. It depends on where the context is and so forth. So in this context, it seems to me that there's also a dispensational aspect, that while Jesus realized he must die, and he's prepared for it, so at the end of the age, there must be this cutting off of the last members. And it says, two parts shall be cut off, and the third part left therein. This is, I think, in Isaiah. The two parts that are cut off are?
The little flock and the great company.
Right. But not at the same time. But you wouldn't know by that scripture, because it just says two parts should be cut off. But by considering it with other pictures, we see that there's a difference in progression. So some react a little slower than others, but in the final analysis have made the same decision. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life, or loves it less, in other words, subordinates, in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So when he says, if any man will serve me, let him follow me. Follow me where?
Being faithful unto death.
All right.
Sort of this idea of the Lord's goat and the bullet from Leviticus 16.
One in Hebrews, let us therefore follow him without the, go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Any other comment up to this point before we proceed to verse 27?
Well, there's also, I think it's in 1 John, it says, we will be like him to see if we have to be as he is to see him as he is.
All right, and the following, though, is through death. Death is the portal that must be entered. You have to go under the veil to go into the most holy in another picture. Yes?
My Father will honor. Not, he does not say he will honor, but my Father will honor.
Yes. Yes. We've noticed that with John. In all these little sermonettes, let's call them, that are condensed in sometimes in one or two verses, sometimes four, five, six verses, almost invariably he brings the Father in. Even when he's speaking with great authority about his own self, his authority, somewhere he weaves in about the Father. Time after again. Time.
Brother Frank,
yes.
He will serve me and then refer to Father. It's so obvious that they're two different personalities. You wonder how they could ever suppose they were one and the same.
We must have this conviction if we're confronted in the future and are not able, let us say, to enter into the semantics of explanation because of maybe the circumstances of that time. Our confidence should be of such that we can boldly state, even if we cannot rationalize all the arguments that may be thrust against one. You should be firmly convinced on this. The ridiculousness of the Trinitarian view. See, some people, you see, if you can't answer something in Scripture, some one verse, and yet you know there are hundreds that you have already answered in your heart, they're sufficient. So you can't meet a certain exigency that arises. So you can't meet it. Well, you suffer. But your faith still should be secure, rock bottom, that you know, certainly on the subject, even though you can't give an answer, maybe properly as you would like. We should all try to give a reason for the faith that we entertain to the extent of our ability. But in some of these things, the element of fear is trying to make you become a scatterbrain, as it were, under that pressure. But if your faith is solid, based on other things, you don't have to worry about you not being able to, you know, on that particular, unduly worried, anxiously worried. But we'd like to testify to the best of our ability and pray that by God's grace these circumstances can be met in a manner that we can have full assurance of heart and the joy of doing it properly. But nevertheless, now in the next, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I into the world. Say, but what is what do you notice here now?
This is very comforting, because if Jesus himself was troubled, then certainly the seat members will have this experience too. And if he overcame, we can overcome. If our faith holds true, we can suffer us at that time.
You can see that this, as he begins to think of it, that the hour is drawing now closer. We had just ran to it 6 days before. Now, supposing you know you're going to die on Friday, and that Friday, that day, is very is really going to be the climax of your mission, and each day as you're progressing, it's like a countdown. You become very serious-minded. And he is becoming very serious-minded, and he's troubled. Now he says, now is my soul troubled. See, all he's come for this purpose, and he has this dedication and determination. He says, how am I straightened until this baptism be accomplished, that is, in its fullness? Yet, as that hour draws, you can see that there arises moments of trepidation. So, and we'll find as we study John that he has this up and down, and that it should be not cause undue consternation. It's something to be expected. And especially if he saw crucifixions, which we believe he certainly did. Even if he didn't see it as a man, as a spirit being, looking down, there were crucifixions before Christ. It's not a new experience. So he knew what he was facing, not just the fact that I'm going to be crucified and raised the third day. That's like book knowledge, as it were, but to have seen what this entails, which we ourselves have never seen. We can appreciate it somewhat historically, but so it's a shock now. Now it's starting to set in. Have I been faithful? Have I done everything right? He realizes that as far as his public ministry is concerned, that is complete. The Greeks come. He sees like that as a sign that as far as the extent of his ministry is concerned, he has fulfilled his mission. But now, the manner in which it's fulfilled becomes of concern to him. Have I done it right? Have I met and he realized. And so this is now beginning. But he reasons, and isn't this very comforting, like has been stated? It's like we're given a little insight. Isn't this remarkable that we can read here that his very thoughts, it says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? This is innermost thoughts that are revealed to us, and we can read it. Now, what he went through then. Well, and why is that done? To give us some assurance. Because we're going to have ups and downs. Are we faithful? Have we been faithful in everything we've been committed? And you'll see doubts will arise. It'll be the most natural thing in the world. And this also is evidence. Remember John the Baptist, when he was in prison? He's the one who introduced Jesus. And then he says, was I right in my testimony? He sends word by two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? See? So this is telling us that in this crucial period, there will be tests that will make us wonder in our heart. But by revealing this to us and that we remember back, it will be comforting in realizing that that if he who was perfect had this experience, and we are imperfect, that not to be unduly alarmed, but not to hold on to our faith structure. And Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This shows you, too, also that Jesus was in such close communion with God that he's like praying. What shall I say? Father, save me. See, he's conscious that the Father is watching him. In this very experience, what shall I say? Father, save me. So it's as though he's aware. That's something of interest to us, that prayer life sometimes can be not necessarily when you're kneeling down beside a bed or something like that, a chair, whatever it might be, but sometimes these prayers can come suddenly, instantly, and under circumstances that are very strange, out in public.
That was the scripture, pray without ceasing, don't it?
Let us read verses 28 through 32. Next, please.
Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others say an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.
One more verse, because that covers that explanation.
This he said, signifying what death he should die.
All right, thank you. Right, back to verse 28. Now, I don't know if you have red letter Bibles, but it becomes more apparent that the first four words of verse 28 are a continuation of the previous verses. He's speaking. And he says, what shall I say? So, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now he says, Father, glorify thy name. Now, what does he mean by that? He doesn't say, like, Father, I'd like to glorify thy name. Give me help. Or it's stated in this way, Father, glorify thy name. What does that signify? It
means he's ready.
It's saying like, thy will be done, and by my submitting to thy will, you will be glorified.
Okay. Now, there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There was a voice that was given at that time. Yes, Sister Chai and then Brother Jack.
I glorified it and I will glorify it again. That means the first one will be God glorified him in raising death of Nazareth from death and raising Nazareth from his death. That's first glorifying him. And the second one will be by raising Jesus from his death.
All right, now what was the first one?
The raising Lazarus.
All right, now that's all right. Mm-hmm. Thank you. That's because the account wasn't too much further before this. Mm-hmm. So it's like fresh in the narrative of John's Gospel. And if this has a dispensational application,
that'll be the church being glorified.
Yeah. Now this is in a moment of just a little bit in the wavering period, and then he's stabilized, and then comes this voice from heaven. And it says, the people, therefore, that stood by heard it and said, it thundered. So the people do not hear the actual words with distinctness. But if you were there, you heard Jesus say, he's talking. Then he says at the conclusion of his remarks, Father, glorify thy name. Thunder. Wouldn't that be like a response to the remark? Now, they wouldn't have to hear with detail what the nature of that is, but they would associate the sound of thunder from heaven as a response to his request, Father, glorify thy name. And then he heard this sound. So then when he says, it's for your benefit that this sound was made, and the request that I had made, that this occurred. And we find there are many instances, let us say Paul, on his way to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him, and from heaven, in one part of the account, the people are struck dumb and they don't see anything. And they don't hear the voice, and others they do hear the voice. We went into that once. I don't want to go into it now because you have to go back to that verse and show that like one half of it is one way and another half is another, showing there's a little time lapse there, and there was a double experience that came on those that accompanied Paul. But it means that in some of these accounts, to understand the very words is by the witnesses did not occur in that way. But that something happened, yes. Either in their hearing something or being knocked down off their horses.
They make an assumption.
Yeah. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned, the voice said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's the remark of that thunder.
Brother Frank,
yes.
Is it Jesus heard this or John also?
Well, John would hear it. Mm-hmm. He probably heard it also. But we're saying the people. Mm-hmm. In other words, when Jesus made this utterance, his disciples were not only there, but there were others in audience. See what I mean? It says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it. Well, these people that stood by and heard it were not necessarily only his disciples. And maybe there were only a few disciples. Maybe there was only one at this particular moment. But I would assume there were the greater part of the apostles for several reasons. One was that Philip and Andrew came and addressed Jesus with this question originally, telling that somebody desires to have an audience with you. And no doubt at the time Jesus, when they came to him, there were others of the apostles there, but also people there. And then he mentions this about he that loves his life and so forth, and about the wheat and different things he mentioned. And then he answered, Father, glorify thy name. Then there's this thunder. So there were certainly some there.
Brother Frank, in the, yeah, it says some people heard it as a thunder, some people say the it was angel speaking. But in the black letter, John mentioned it's what the thunder said.
Yes.
And the look at what he heard.
That's right.
He's spelling out what it was. So I was wondering, this was heard Jesus also and John?
Yes. Well, that's what your original question. You
right.
said that just a few minutes ago. You're repeating it. But that's all right. There's some repetition. But what I'm trying to say, that this strange reaction occurred with Paul on the vision, because some had an experience one way and some the other way at the same time. But none of them knew with distinction, Paul, why persecutest thou me, or Saul, why persecutest thou me? The words they didn't hear, but they did have two different types of manifestation on that occasion, just like here. Now, some say they heard an angel speak, but I don't think they absorbed the whole comment here. They could hear that the couple words that there was, that speaking was done, and then with this strong voice, you know, like thunder, some heard it with more or less distinction. But John heard it, the message, that content he knew. Yes?
It's interesting, though, that this is equivalent to what the Heavenly Father's voice would sound like. It would have deep, resonant tones. And I couldn't help thinking about scripture in Zephaniah 3:17. Where it mentions the Heavenly Father will sing. And he will say, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. How marvelous if we can be faithful and actually hear that. It would be so far above anything we hear. I mean, if you think of the best human voice, it would pale by comparison to the Heavenly Father.
Brother Frank?
Yes, I'm sorry.
They did hear back in with Moses' day, didn't they? When Moses
was
up in the mountain?
Yes. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, we've had discussions on this in the past. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him.
It said thundered also.
Yeah.
Right.
Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now, it's interesting. It came not because of himself. In other words, he was aware or conscious that the Father was listening to him without the necessary audible response from the Father. Now, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, what about this?
Say to the world hung in the balance of Jesus being faithful unto death, but also isn't this the very act where Satan manipulates Jesus' crucifixion that absolutely seals his doom? So he would be cast out. Of course, Jesus, by being faithful then, would have the power to destroy Satan and sin and death.
Yeah. Yes, we had heard earlier somewhere that the scribes and Pharisees, after Lazarus' awakening and all, they plotted to slay both Lazarus and Jesus. So they were, at this particular period of time, the wheels were being set in motion to, in real motion, to get hasten on his death. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What do you notice in that expression? The first thing we notice, it's stated with confidence, right? Right before, just a little before, it was that now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Why, for this very purpose I came. So you can see this up and now this happens from now on. This will happen several times, and I've heard so many talks on this confidence angle only that I think was improper because it gives a false expectation. I remember at one convention, the brother tried to illustrate a faithful Christian and an unfaithful Christian, and both had to deal with the death scene. And in one case, the party, as they were dying, were not sure they made it. And they were saying, they manifested their uncertainty in connection with that death, whether they made their calling and election sure. And then the other one, who was dying, this brother, who was a very prominent brother at that time, he said this other one was so serene, so confident, and so forth in it, and he says, this is an indication. And then he made the talk along the line that we should have this confidence and never have any downers. You're always on the up. And that when you have this other manifested either by expression or words of this uncertainty, that was an evidence like that you were not quite of the caliber the Lord's looking for. So he's giving this talk thing. And I thought, that poor man, he doesn't realize what he's saying. I don't know about his own experience when he would die, but I wonder. Yeah. But
anybody doesn't have any doubts.
You don't judge people emotionally, because we're different. Some people, by nature, their whole life is one, they're introverts, and they're that way, and their whole, that's the part of it, like they're making, and other people are like salesmen by birth almost, and they're so confident in their whole life, and when they become a Christian, they're still confident. See, you cannot go by that. It's the stark fact. What the Heavenly Father thinks of you and how he grades you. That's the final analysis. You cannot go by moods, interpretations. So I'm explained. The sister raved about the talk and went up to him and so forth after the talk. Then he came back and I said, do you realize with so-and-so and so? And she said, well, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. I said, what do you mean he didn't say that? And I repeated it. But she was so taken in with his talk that she didn't realize that it was false counsel. It was not proper counsel. And then she realized, yeah, that's true.
Brother Grant, I'm not sure if I've got this in Pastor Russell's writings or heard it in another way, but it was a similar thing that someone who had not really led a Christian life was very confident when he was going to be with the Lord, and the other fellow was not nearly sure, but he had really manifested more. So you cannot be, weighing things in that manner.
In other words, we cannot talk or bluff our way into the kingdom. It says by the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's true. But sometimes we can overly examine and so on. We have to weigh counsel that's given, no matter by who. And that's the proper way. You weigh the fact, is this in harmony with the scriptures? Is this what the scriptures teach? And so forth. And sometimes we may give wrong counsel now unwittingly. And so we each should hope that in the final analysis that we pass. Now, the verse 32.
Let's look in the first 31.
Yes,
it says,
go on.
Now is the judgment of the world. And another one said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Looks like a time period is stating it. It went from Jesus' death and then when the final judgment. So the whole gospel age, you that the judgment period was Jesus mentioning it. And so the final prince be cast out.
Well, first, it's good that you went back to this verse, because there's so many things, you know. When we have a study like this, a lot depends on the questions to the degree of understanding of the subject matter. Now, it has been suggested that this is at a critical juncture. Jesus has come for this purpose to die. This is a very climactic period of Earth's history. This is the time of the Messiah coming to die. But when it says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, well, wasn't he cast out of heaven as far as that goes earlier? Cast out from where? Now shall the adversary with the fallen angels at the time of the flood, when the flood of Noah's day came upon the earth, the Apostle Peter tells us that the fallen angels were incarcerated or imprisoned in Tartaru, Earth's atmosphere, and this would include Satan. They were imprisoned, having certain liberties, but not liberties of bodily liberties to do certain things, and had to exercise their influence, more or less somewhat remote control, as it were. But this had occurred thousands of years earlier. Well, I'm not thinking the top of the head, but at the time of the flood, which was, let's see, around 2400 and something B.C. Yes, thousands of years. Now, but when he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, what is it saying in effect? Yes.
Well, I was wondering if this is the judgment. Would that be when he's bound and thrown into the pit, or would this be after the 1,000 years, when he's thrown out completely?
All right. At the time that Jesus is speaking, this is the last week of his earthly life, before he finishes his ministry. And he's making the statement just a few days before his death. And he's saying, now is the judgment of this world, and so forth. So this is a crucial period at that time, back there. And so now when he says, now is the prince of this world cast out, he's saying it back there. Now, the application, then, would have to take that into consideration as to what he meant back there on that occasion. And that's what we're trying to do. Yes?
His doom was sealed.
All right. In other words, there's such a thing as one being in sin, and there's another thing in going beyond the point of no return. Going beyond a point at which it is impossible to repent, no matter how many tears shed, that you have gone too far to be retrieved. And so the adversary had manifested his wrong disposition throughout, ever since the fall. From here and there, we get glimpses of the attitude of the adversary. But now, his attitude towards Jesus, he even contended for the body of Moses, for instance. And they had a dispute. And Jesus said to the adversary, God rebuke thee, the Lord rebuke thee. You know, but he did not bring a railing accusation again. So there's been some of these verbal disputes, definitely, and possibly a little struggle too, we don't know. But now, this point though, as soon as he would put Jesus to death and be responsible for seeing to it, the machinery to actually put him to death, that would seal his doom. And so when he's saying the casting out, he's referring to the sealing of the adversary's doom, that had gone beyond the point of any return, retrieval. Yes?
The angels, we know, will have opportunity to...
fallen angels,
yeah,
yes.
Yeah, fallen, if I mean the fallen ones.
Right. So it's like saying, now you've finally done it. That's
yeah,
it.
So from that standpoint, the casting out is figurative, but very, very, very drastic as far as what it would mean as far as life is concerned. His ultimate doom is now sealed. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Any comment on that?
Well, the next verse shows he's referring to his own manner of death and he would be crucified, but through this very means, he would then be able to turn the message to all people in due time. And the reference made a distinction here. During the gospel age, God does the drawing, but in the millennial age, he will be the drawing. So it shows that this application goes right through to the whole human race, right from the beginning.
Yeah. One observation, yes?
I'm just thinking it brings back to mind when the serpent on the pole back in in Moses' day, when they had to look up to that serpent on the pole and to be delivered from there. Well, they would die, it would be the sin back there that they had committed.
Yes, so back there when they murmured against Moses, and then there were serpents that bit them. Those that were the murmurers, and would be unto death. The venomous bites that they got by the vipers back there in the desert. And then it was said, those who look unto that serpent on the pole. Moses instructed Aaron, and Aaron went through the camp with this brazen serpent on a pole. And all this wasn't done in a matter of seconds. While they're in the agony, it was done hastily, but a little time element, and he went around, and those who would look up to that serpent on the pole, they would not die during the plague. In other words, it says the plague was stayed, that is stopped, as it were, by doing that, looking to the serpent. So it's a reference to that. Yeah, it's another observation. All right, any other?
Frankly, it says, I will draw all men unto me. And up to that point, until his death, only the Jews, the back was open to only Jews. So that after having his death, the gospel will be open to all men. Not only the Jews, but also all the Gentiles.
Right. Because it mentions there, it will draw all unto me. So that's been brought out too also in another way. And notice it's amazing that he knows this is going to be recorded, as it were, because it's very done in a very intimate way. For instance, it says, now is the judgment of this world. And the prince of this world shall be cast out. And I, now he's contrasting the fate of the adversary, his fate, as to him. Now he says, and I, you see, we're losing a lot of the drama by not carefully reading. He's contrasting the two circumstances. Satan is desired to destroy and to deceive, and now, having stated about that judgment, now he's saying, now as respects myself, and I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. Now, to say this, normally we'd think, how many would understand back there? It'd be pitifully, no one probably, I doubt if the apostles understood, really, what's going on here. But John evidently was so sensitive at this time. He's looking at Jesus, like trying to, and sees the serious statements. And what shall I say? This is done audibly, notice. You know when he says here, if any man will serve me, let him follow me. He's certainly saying that audibly, right? I mean, he couldn't be saying it in his heart. So he's saying this, and then he ends up, but I come for this purpose. So he's talking out loud, and John is so, his memory is so scarred with this that all the others never mention this. You'll notice Matthew, Mark, and Luke account. They don't have anything here. So there are times we're kind of befuddled and we're not aware of things going on. And so I know often I'll say, did he say that? Yeah, you might be like off in dreamland, or you turn aside because to cough or something, or you're distracted in some way. We do not record everything in our mind. We miss things during lectures and conversation and fellowship. But John evidently at this season is listening very attentively to Jesus, even with puzzlement as to, and now, many, many years later, he writes this gospel. Incidentally, he didn't write this in Israel. He didn't write this until he got to Asia Minor. There's evidences along this line, which is a long time later. And he's an old man when he records this, what Jesus said way, way back there in A.D. 33. It's like saying something 50 years ago that you remember something. It's like when you're a little child, you remember a certain incident that is in your mind. And he felt it necessary to record that in this gospel. Now, you see, those comments of Jesus might so well have been lost because they were not known. But now John, in thinking things over in late life and maturity, he now knows what it means. It now takes on a significance because this is many, many years after Pentecost, and he's a ripe old Christian, the Apostle John. Now he sees a depth there, that profound depth, but we've got to get this in the gospel. Can't let this detail go out. Yes?
Isn't that possible that he read the other accounts of Matthew and Luke?
Oh, sure.
And then he would say, well, they forgot this,
yeah,
they forgot that.
Not that everything has to be recorded, but,
no, but
he'd feel that this is something that
they missed this.
This you can't leave this. That's what I'm trying to say. Don't, we can't let that out. You know, that has to be brought in. Yes.
He probably knew the Old Testament too, regarding what happened back there with Moses.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Double.
Oh, yes. But you see, the others bring this in, the gospel, as far as the serpent aspect. But this conversation is what we're talking about, rather than the subject matter, which is a piece taken up there and another part and another. But this is one occasion in which this was stated. Now, this, he said, signifying what death he would die. In other words, by crucifixion. I think we better stop here, because the next, we're getting into something with a little more of a doctrinal discussion, even though it's a continuation of his remarks. So, the Lord willing, verse 34 would commence the next study.